This morning, I want to, instead of starting with the scripture, start with why I chose this scripture. And so I want to just lead us into this sermon with a brief prayer. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the recent issue of The Atlantic, there's an article about a new application parents can add to their smartphones. And new parents may want to check this out. It's called Baby Check. And if you're a data-driven parent, you can now enter everything that Junior is doing moment by moment. You can enter sleep times and awake times. You can enter bottles consumed and other inputs. You can enter diapers filled, which is an output, I guess, rolling over. Other activities and accomplishments, they figure there's about 300 data points per month that are to be entered. And parents can now plot the sleep of the last 6 months on a graph if they want to see physically what they've been experiencing personally right there. And around the corner is even promised a Wi-Fi connection to the database of thousands of infants, so parents can now check how their child is tracking against all the others in the waking, sleeping, crawling, eating departments. What a great way to feed our competitive instincts, right? Or raise our anxieties about how is our child keeping up with his or her peers. Well, instead of asking what's normal in comparison to all other children our child's age, what about asking what should be normative? What's the really best way to be raising Johnny or Susie? If we had a happy childhood, we'd probably default back to that and want to repeat that experience. If we had an unhappy childhood, we probably are raising children in reaction to how we were raised. But what about the children that we're responsible for that are not our own? What are we doing to contribute to the healthy development of the next generation of children in our communities? You know, we pay enormous sums to educate children in our communities today. Are we spending the right amount for the right purposes? And then some of us are also supporting children in the developing world through World Vision and other good organizations. They're promising health and education and spiritual nurture for these children. Are these the right priorities? Are these the right practices? What measuring stick or guidelines should we follow for all this energy and all this investment that we and societies like us all over the world make in raising up the next generation? If we've never thought about this, it's an incredibly important question. And it's important for us to get it right, because the next generation is counting on us. So what do you think, parents and grandparents? What do you think, coaches and teachers and pastors and social workers who invest in this generation? What do we think, daycare workers and educations and pediatricians and counselors? What would we say is important to inculcate to this next generation? I hope this sermon begins to stir up some thoughts about this question, but I'm certainly going to submit to you what I think are some of the best answers from Scripture. And Scripture has a lot to say about raising up this next generation. How does God want us to raise up the children that have been entrusted to us? There are several answers, but I want to focus on a short statement made about the greatest child ever reared on the planet, Jesus himself. Let's look for a minute at how Jesus was raised, what is described about his childhood. And before I turn to the text, let me just say this. There's not a lot about the childhood of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if Jesus was a modern-day celebrity. And you know how celebrities say, you can take pictures of me, but leave my children alone. Let them be raised in private. Let them have a personal experience. I remember the uncle of William and Charles, when Diana died, said, please let these children have a normal childhood. He was begging with the press. And so there's almost as if God said, I'm going to let Mary and Joseph raise Jesus in seclusion, in private. There's not a lot said there. Commentators have said that the childhood of Jesus is almost like a privately walled off garden. We don't get to peer into it. But Luke has plucked a flower, which we get to scent, and just gives us a little bit of flavor about the childhood of Jesus. One of the stories that Luke has that nobody else has is Jesus at the temple. We know a lot about his conception, about his birth. We don't know about how he was reared, but we find him coming to Jerusalem at the temple, discussing with the elders, amazing them with his wisdom and his engagement. That's the subject of the picture, by the way, that's being dedicated Tuesday night. So again, if you want to see an artist's rendition, a fabulous kind of capturing of that, it'll be in the parlor after Tuesday. But right before and right after that story, Luke says two things about the childhood of Jesus, and I want us to turn to that right now in Luke chapter 2. The first is a summary statement of how Jesus was raised after he was dedicated as an infant at the temple. And here's what it says in Luke 2:39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then after going to the temple as a young boy, turning into a man, which would be, again, the right passage for any Jewish lad, this is what it says after they returned home from that event in Luke 2:51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Those are the three data points that would have been put on his baby check app or would have been put on his developmental chart. This is the way that we can see that the Son of God grew up. And they're very short brushstrokes, but they do give us kind of a clear indication of what were the priorities for the development of the Son of God. He would develop mentally and morally. He would develop physically. And he would develop spiritually and socially. Brief, but balanced, critical elements for the healthy development of any of us in this world today. In this sermon, I'm going to unpack the first of these qualities, wisdom. Next Sunday's Mother's Day, and the children are going to present, so I'll be back in 2 weeks to then wrap up this in the last two Sundays of May to look at what it means to develop in stature, particularly in a world where we favor sports and beauty and we put great stresses on our children in those areas. And then the last week we'll look at in favor with God and man, spiritual and social development. But what do we know about wisdom? What is wisdom? How do we pursue it? Well, if knowledge is having command of a field of information on a certain subject or area, how does wisdom differ from knowledge? Well, wisdom in the Old Testament, which was the tradition that Jesus was raised in, referred to wisdom as an insight or a particular skill in an area. Old Testament scholar William Durness defines it this way. Basically, he said, wisdom is the intense, practical art of being skillful and successful in life. Wisdom is the intense, practical art of being skillful and successful in life. It is knowledge in the service of life. So if knowledge is knowing about plants and botany, wisdom is knowing which ones are poisonous and which ones are safe to eat, which ones are nutritious, which ones are not useful for that. If knowledge teaches us it's harmful to smoke, wisdom is not starting the habit in the first place and not letting our peers influence us to start the habit in the second place. Knowledge can be learned selectively, and we'll not all know everything. We tend to get specialties. I know little about physics or cell biology, but I can still get through life because wisdom is a subject that we all give our attention to. Generally, it helps us all. Whether you have means or no means, whether you are born in a privileged home or an underprivileged home, all levels, all walks of society needs wisdom to make it through life. The Hebrews had a whole collection of books in their Old Testament called wisdom literature. It's basically Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And in those books, there's a lot about how wisdom is learned, acquired, and practiced. I'm going to boil it down to three things, though, today, if I could, just to give you takeaways and to shorten the scope of those five books to a digestible sermon. Beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10. Life that starts with God starts with moral accountability, starts with divine authority over all of creation. It starts with a faith that says, in the beginning, God. And if we start that way, then everything we study is trying to see, what was God's plan? What was God's purpose? What was God thinking when he made it this way? It gives us a great respect for the divine order that's there in this world. It gives us a great respect for the mystery of the world we live in. It gives us a sense of accountability. God gave me this life, and I'll answer to God for it one day. And so I need to live it as God calls me to live it. If you don't start with God, the scriptures tell us you've put your life around an idol or a lie. And that's not very polite, but that's the way it is. That's what it says. And since wisdom is about having a balanced life, you'll be out of balance if you don't start with God at the center. And if we don't start with God at the center, who do we most often put at the center? The unholy Trinity. Me, myself, and I. That's where we begin. And when a toddler is allowed to continue in that, when a teenager is allowed to feed on that, when a young adult thinks that they are what matters most, there's little that moves you to sacrifice for the greater good. There's no silencing of the selfish desires that crop up in life. There's no accounting of the needs of others. A self-centered life leads to hoarding, isolation from others, and a sense of superiority. A life humble enough to begin with God at the center leads to other-centeredness, community orientation, and humility. There's a good reason Jesus did not turn out like Bernie Madoff, right? Mary and Joseph taught him that in the beginning God, and even as we read, that Jesus respected and obeyed his parents. And so everything we see about Jesus is that he grew up to be other-centered, gracious, loving, respectful, confident, modest, restrained. And that begins by putting God first. It's why that is so critical in learning wisdom. When God is first, everything else falls into its proper harmony and order. God needs to be at the center of the universe, not ourselves, not our own ego, not our own survival, not our own needs. And when we do, we're even more fulfilled because that's how God made the world to be. So wisdom begins with God. Secondly, wisdom develops by listening to the others, particularly those who are older and wiser. Proverbs 13:20 said, "He who walks with the wise grows wise." We call that today having a mentor, someone who has achieved a measure of success in some area of life that we want to grow or develop in. And we often look towards mentors. In the Old Testament, where would you find mentors? They'd be at the city gate. That's where they gathered. That's where they would dispense their wisdom. We tend to think that wisdom is dispensed by the internet. It really isn't. The internet is full of the good, the bad, and the outlandish. And the internet disconnects us from what the ancients had when they gathered at the city gate. A whole life you could watch and learn from. When we get advice from the internet, we don't know whether the person's accomplished, and we don't know what the outcome of their life looks like, unless they're a celebrity, and then we surely don't want to follow the wisdom that's offered there. But when you listen to the elders, you saw their life, you watched their children, you knew what God had done in their life, and you knew whether what they had lived a wise path or not. That's still pretty much the case today if you live in a community. We just move around too much, so we have difficulty in this way. But if you live in a community, you can do pretty much what I remember growing up. If you wanted to be a doctor, you met the town doctor someday, and you asked him what it took to be educated, what his life was like, and, you know, did I want to search that out? If you wanted to be a teacher, you would talk to the most popular teachers, the ones that seemed to be doing the job well, and sometimes they would even mentor students to go on and be teachers like them. If you wanted to be a pastor, you would make an appointment, meet with the pastor, they would share with you, pray for you, encourage you, direct you on the seminary of choice, and they do all sorts of things. There's a community in which you can tap into the network. That's what we used to be when we didn't move around quite so much. One of the reasons I encourage people who join a church to join a small group is it's another place for us to mentor and encourage one another, particularly in the raising of children. You know, as adults join together and learn each other's children's names and personalities, begin to pray for them, there's an affection that grows for children outside of our own. There's a sharing that happens for even families that don't have children as they help us be a community of faith together. And I've found that as my own children grew, they listened to mom and dad less and less. But they still listened to those adults in their life who had loved them and had always been a more fun presence rather than a disciplining presence for them. And so it's a very positive thing to learn to walk together and live this life together. But even so, if you're not in a small group, you can still utilize this. I know when I came to Noroten, one of the things I had to learn quickly about was the financial services industry. I had been in Boston, and I knew more about high tech than I knew about the great banking and all of the associated careers and all the impact that has on your lives here in New York. And my son, our oldest son, who was in college at the time, was an economics major, and he had some interest in financial services, and he became president of the business club, and he said, "Dad, could you help us find people who we could interview as we come down to New York City and spend a weekend?" So I talked to a few of the men who were in this church, and I said, "You know, these guys are interested. Can you tell them what life is like and what it takes and what they would need to know about this whole area?" And they said, "Sure." And so they welcomed them in, and they had a great weekend. But here's the outcome of this. As they heard about the high price and the long hours and the deep sacrifice it takes early on in such a career, not one of them wanted to enter financial services. They were well mentored, and they learned how hard the balance is to keep when you're in a place where someone wants you 24/7. And I'm grateful because I did not have that knowledge. I did not have that experience. But someone was able to give that to my son so he could make that choice as well as those who came down. Well, we learn wisdom from others and from walking with the wise. There's a third way that we learn wisdom, not only reverence for God and listening to mentors or others, but wisdom is learned by observation and accumulation of experience in life. Look at Jesus' parables. They're full of things that he just observed and learned as he walked around in a village life. He saw that farmers sometimes sow weeds in their neighbor's wheat to mess up their harvest. That's just, you know, some of the nastiness that happens between farmers and neighbors. He saw that sometimes seed gets snatched by birds or bounces off of rocks so it doesn't always land on the good soil. He saw women searching for valuable goods such that they would sweep their whole house out to find what they had lost. Or farmers would spend a night in the hills looking for a sheep that had wandered off from the flock. He saw bridesmaids running out of oil and the difficulty when they were gone when the bridegroom came. Jesus was a keen observer of life, and it enabled him to learn spiritual truths from everyday circumstances. He observed this, he taught from it, and he increased in wisdom by it. You know, as parents, we normally want to protect our children from painful events. That's not always wise. Yes, don't let them harm themselves severely. But, you know, it's often in the circumstances and experiences of life that children grow the most. And so we need to let them be on teams where they actually do get cut and then make time to debrief that experience because they won't win at everything they do. We need to work through with them when maybe a social circle has excluded them, let them see how painful that is so they think more sensitively the next time they could welcome someone in or keep someone out. Life teaches us important lessons. We need to teach them to watch out for drinking and driving, point out the stories you read in the paper or their peers and what goes on there, so that maybe they don't have to learn the lesson as painfully as someone else. Because life teaches us through difficult consequences. That's the way the Creator's ordered it. That's the classroom that teaches us to grow in wisdom. You know, I just want to say finally, we're a community that puts a lot of emphasis on academic success. But you know, Thomas Stanley, in studying millionaires for decades, wrote in The Millionaire Mind that it wasn't really academics that made these people successful. As he interviewed hundreds and hundreds of people, he found that wisdom mattered more than intelligence. The millionaires weren't the top students. They didn't even go to the top schools. But when they were asked what it was that made them so successful, they said things you'll find in the book of Proverbs. Integrity, because that's how your reputation is built. Discipline and focus, because that's what's rewarded. Hard work, social skills, getting along with people, so you don't have resistance in what you're trying to do. And number five, having a supportive spouse. Those are the areas that we want our children to grow and develop in. That's why wisdom is more precious than gold. That's why wisdom should be our prayer for this next generation. Let's pray. Lord, your word tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So we ask that you would indeed increase our wisdom and allow us to encourage the next generation to grow in this gift that you've deposited in the community of faith today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.